Now, those who followed the scribes and the Pharisees, they walked in darkness. Those today who follow Confucius or Buddha or Hinduism or Mormonism or the New Age movement or the philosophies of men or man-made religion, they walk in darkness. And the end of that road is a dark darkness. The lake of fire is a black lake of fire. Now, most fire is bright and white, but not the fire of the lake of fire. It's a place of utter darkness, Jesus said, and yet it's real fire. But the end for those who follow the Lord is the kingdom of God illuminated by the Son of God himself.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today is part two of Pastor Carl's sermon entitled, The Light of the World is Jesus, from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. There are some who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but those statements could not have been made by anyone who spent any real time studying this gospel, because already Jesus has told the crowds that he provides living water. And in our study today, he refers to himself as the light of the world. So only those who do not want to believe can make the claim that Jesus never asserted his deity, not unlike some of those in the crowd who got angry at Jesus, his message, and his ministry. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he continues.
Now, you can see there in your note-taking outline four parts to this narrative portion that I want us to consider this morning. First, his incredible claim. It's an astounding claim to claim to be the light of the world. Now, don't forget, he's making this where the treasury is located. That's very important to keep in mind as this unfolds. Look at the assertion here in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. This is the second of the Lord's great I am statements. I am the bread of life. Chapter 6, I am the light of the world. We're going to see I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Ego ami, the name of God, equating himself to be equal with the Father, and they will catch that claim by the time this sermon is over, because he will say, before Abraham was, I am. Before he was ever born, I existed, using the divine name of God, the name that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel was his name. Now, the Lord uses different metaphors to help us to describe God the Father. Remember in the prologue, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Get that slide up. He has explained him, the Bible says. He has exegeted him. He is the one who has given us a picture of what the Father is like. And so the Lord uses everyday things like bread, water, and light to symbolize himself, who is a picture of God the Father. He uses the ordinary to communicate the extraordinary, the physical to teach the spiritual, the temporal to speak of the eternal, the here and now to describe the hereafter, the earthly to unfold the heavenly, the limited to show us the unlimited. And so here he claims to be the light of the world. Now that's significant, not just in light of the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would be associated with light, but also because God himself is described as light. The psalmist said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? John will not say it any more plainer than he says in his first epistle. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So when he claims to be the light of the world, he is claiming equality with God the Father. Now just think about that statement for just a second. If anyone else were to make such a statement, you would have thought that they would have lost their mind. If I came to this congregation this morning and I said, I am the light of the world, you'd say, I've got a problem. And yet Christ's claims are so absolutely astounding. They are either true or he is a madman. Now remember, he's in that section of the court of women, where the treasury is. And there in the treasury, there are 13 funnel-shaped shofars, trumpets as they were, by which people would come and they'd drop their money and it would come all the way down into a lower protected area where no one could reach in and grab it. It's not the kind of place that you would like to hang around in if your heart wasn't right. So one, the location that the Lord picks is a very interesting location. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if your heart isn't right with the Lord and you're not giving to him as you should, you wouldn't want to be here at this sermon. These are the faithful who have come. It's kind of like on Sunday morning. You pass the offering plate. I'm not talking about visitors here, but God's people. And some don't give as they should, or they don't give at all. And it's kind of an antsy time for them. They're uncomfortable with the offering. And as soon as it's done, they're glad. Well, the same is true here. These are the devout ones who got up early that morning, who would meet in such a place to hear this sermon. If you're not right with God, you don't want to hang around to endure this kind of guilt. Well, in either case, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. That's important because God is light, but it's also important because the prophecies about the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for the Christ, are built around such analogy. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He also said, I will also, speaking of the Christ, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's making a clear claim to deity to be the promised Messiah. A light not just to the Jewish people, but to the ethne, to the nations, to the Gentiles as well, for everyone who will believe. I am the light of the world. Now, he is making this statement, having just moments before exposed the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees who brought this woman caught in adultery. Because those men were guilty, they left. When the light turns on, all the bats, all the rats, all the roaches squirm away. They're gone. That's as we read in chapter 3 and verse 20. Men don't come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Some people come to a Bible-believing church like this, and they either get right or they don't come back. Because it's too uncomfortable. Who wants to come and have their sin uncovered? They'd rather be somewhere else. And so the Lord makes this great promise as he claims to be the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Next slide, Jacob. Now, by darkness, the Lord is not speaking of physical darkness. He's speaking here of moral darkness. He's speaking of the sinful darkness that is energized by the small g, the god of this world. The kind of darkness that you see in the miscarriages of justice in our society. The kind of darkness that you see in immorality, the kind of darkness that is described in that black fire of eternity, the lake of fire, the kind of darkness that is in the minds of some men when they think of death. And so against the darkness of sorrow, against the darkness of sin, against the darkness of hopelessness, against the darkness of purposelessness, against the darkness of loneliness, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, please circle the article, would you? He does not say, I am a light, but I am the light. He is making a very exclusive claim. But while it is an exclusive claim, it's also an inclusive claim. Because he opens it to anyone and everyone, because he plainly says, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, during the Feast of Booths, the nation of Israel was reminded of how God had faithfully met their needs. We saw it through the analogy of water poured on the ground, and Jesus keyed off of that. And it also was seen in this torchlight parade that the folks would have. There would be a great torchlight parade around the city that would end up in the Court of Women. And as they came into the Court of Women, that section where men and women alike could come, they would light these great candle arbra. Josephus notes that it seemed to light up the entire city. It brought light into every courtyard and every home. There were no street lights, as you know, on that day. But it reminded the people of God how God led during those 40 years with a pillar of fire. And so wherever the pillar of fire went, the children of Israel followed. Now, typically, light is stationary. But the pillar of fire moved. And even so, we are to follow Christ as the light of the world. We follow him wherever he goes, and when we don't, we walk in darkness. Now let's ask a question. What does it mean to follow Christ? For Jesus said, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the word here for follow is used in five other places in the New Testament, in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, and it really gives us a composite view of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. For instance, it's used of a soldier who follows his commanding officer in a battle, which, by the way, is what a true Christian does. He follows his commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, wherever he says to go. He said to go into all the world and make disciples. This coming Saturday, we have an opportunity. It's an open door. It's a door that we believe will bear fruit because Jesus said, I've appointed you to go and to bear fruit. The question is, will we follow our commander-in-chief, assuming that that day is available and God's made it available for you? Secondly, there's the word slave that is used of a slave who attends to the needs of his master. And Jesus is our master, and what a wonderful master he is. And we are called to attend his needs at his beck and call, whatever it is. It's also used of someone who follows a wise counselor or wise counsel. And Jesus is described by Isaiah as the wonderful counselor. And he asks us to follow his advice, more than advice, truth that is to be obeyed. It's also used of the word disciple, of a disciple who follows the teaching of his teacher. And so true disciples of Christ. And fifth and finally, it's used of sheep who follow the shepherd just as we follow our shepherd. Now that's the kind of following that Jesus Christ asks from you and from me. And so there are people in our day who somehow have created a dichotomy in their minds. And they say, well, you know, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I've not yet accepted him as my Lord. Don't kid yourself. You cannot do that. Now, I do recognize there is a progressive dimension to the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, the hundreds of commands in the New Testament given to those who are saved to behave in a certain way would make little or no sense whatsoever. But the Bible is very clear, initially, at the point of salvation, there is a yielding to Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you're not willing to call your sin wrong, if you're not willing to deal with the rebellion that all of us are born with as a result of Adam's sin when we sinned in and with Adam, then you don't really have need for forgiveness. Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are so many deceived people in our day who go around saying they are saved, but they do not follow Christ as Lord, and somehow they have separated what Jesus Christ did on the cross, namely pay for their sin, from who he is, the Lord, the Master, to whom they are to yield. And he never becomes your Savior until you come with a change of mind and yield to him as your Lord. Now understand, you're not saved by following. That is a mark of conversion. Jesus will later say in the 10th chapter, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's one of the fifth usages we mentioned. And I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. If you are his sheep, you will follow. Now it's not your following that saves you. He couldn't have said it any clearer or plainer than he did. I give. You don't earn eternal life. But if he has given you new life, you will follow. And if you don't follow, it just shows you've never been given life. Now, those who followed the scribes and the Pharisees, they walked in darkness. Those today who follow Confucius or Buddha or Hinduism or Mormonism or the New Age movement or the philosophies of men or man-made religion, they walk in darkness. And the end of that road is a dark darkness. The lake of fire is a black lake of fire. Now, most fire is bright and white, but not the fire of the lake of fire. It's a place of utter darkness, Jesus said, and yet it's real fire. But the end for those who follow the Lord is the kingdom of God illuminated by the Son of God himself. Now, that's an incredible claim. I am the light of the world. Now, with that comes their immediate challenge. Notice verse 13, what he says makes them angry. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." You're standing there all alone, Jesus, making this incredible claim. Who do you think you are? What you say is not valid. Just because you say, "I am the Messiah," doesn't make you the Messiah. Because we know, according to the accepted rules, only on the basis of two or three witnesses should a testimony be received. Now, they were right. They were right in terms of that Old Testament law. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, or just listen to it. God said there, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, "He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Like fashion, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, says that you do not receive an accusation against a pastor except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Anybody can go around and say anything about a pastor. How do you know it's true? There are people who slander men of God. You only receive it on the basis of two or three witnesses. So they're saying, "Jesus, your testimony is legally invalid because there's no one else but you to confirm it." Now, remember, Jesus had already said in the fifth chapter, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." He recognized on the basis of two or three witnesses, let everything be confirmed. If he alone bore witness of himself and stood up in a court of law, it could not be sustained, at least in the eyes of men. But follow very carefully. This is so interesting. Now, if you remember on the occasion when he said, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true," it was when he healed that man on the Sabbath. And they accused Jesus of doing work because he commanded the man to lift up his pallet and to walk. They said, "That's work. You made a man work." And so they were furious with him. And from that moment on, they were intent on killing him, on murdering him. So he stood up on the basis of that event, and he gave a powerful sermon. And he appealed to their law. "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." He knew what the Old Testament law said. And so he raised up not one witness, not two, not three, but four witnesses to show that he indeed had the evidence to make such a claim. He reminded them of the testimony of God the Father at his baptism, the testimony of the forerunner, John the Baptist, the testimony of his miracles, those unique miracles that were true of Messiah, and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. But in spite of all the evidence, they refuse to believe. The old homespun proverb is true. There are none so blind as those who will not see. On this occasion, these men didn't want to see. They had had a plethora of evidence before, and it was after that sermon that they said, "We're going to kill him." Look, if one or two or three people stood up on that day and said, "I go with Jesus. He's the light of the world. I confirm it." You think they would have listened? No, there is no proof for those who are set on unbelief. That's why he's already said in the day before in John 7:17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself." In other words, if you are set on rebelling against God, there is no amount of proof in this world that will ever convince you. If all you want to do is kick against God's lordship and mock and find inconsistencies and shoot down Jesus Christ, no amount of evidence will ever change your mind. All right, now he's going to deal with them on a different basis. Because a year before, a year and 7 months before, he had given them a plain, clear argument. And in spite of all that proof, they rejected him. So I want you to see his insightful comeback. After his claim, their challenge, Notice his comeback. Look at verse 14. With infinite patience he deals with them. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. He's saying, if the only testimony that I could give is my own, it doesn't change its truthfulness one little bit. Now, the Pharisees couldn't buy that because they were hypocrites, among other things. They lied so much themselves, they thought everybody lied. Remember what Romans said in Romans, the second chapter, the first verse? Paul writes, you're without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you do the same thing. When you meet someone who points out sin, not with a desire to bring folks to Christ, not with a desire to restore them to God's best, but with a desire just to have hateful spite in their heart, you're hearing a person who's guilty of the same sin. And so these carnally minded people could not accept the Lord Jesus. But he comes down and he condescends to where they are. And he argues two reasons why his testimony is true. Look at it. Reason number one, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. Number one, I can say my witness is true because of who I am. I know where I came, and I know where I'm coming. I came out of eternity past from heaven to earth, and I'm going into eternity future back from earth to heaven. Now, people today don't know where they've come from. Scientists try to tell us what happened millions and millions and millions of years ago in their theology, and they weren't even alive 100 years ago. And so here's the Lord. He's contrasting their ignorance with his knowledge. Just because of who I am, just because I came out of eternity past, just because I'm going into eternity future, I have the right to say that what I say is true. I was witnessing to someone this week, and we're talking about the truthfulness of the Bible and how the Bible claims to be the Word of God. In fact, in over 3,000 places in some way, shape, or form, either all Scripture is inspired or thus saith the Lord. And of course, I know it's a circular argument to simply say, well, just because it claims the Word of God doesn't make it the Word of God. But nonetheless, if it didn't claim to be the Word of God, we'd have a huge problem. We couldn't say it was the Word of God if it didn't make such a claim. But it does. Listen. If Jesus Christ could not say, my testimony is true all by itself because of who I am, we'd have a big problem. But that's what he's saying. He said, because I came from heaven, because I'm going back to heaven, because I'm God in a human body, because God can't tell a lie, every single thing I say is true. Now, they're dogmatically saying it's not true. But you see, they didn't want to examine the evidence. Had they just opened the scriptures and examined the prophecies concerning Messiah, they would have said, hey, his life matches up. The time frame, oh, we said he was born in Galilee, but, you know, we've gone back and we've examined the evidences. Oh, there's a census written that the governor instituted, and Joseph and Mary were there, and he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. If they had just looked at the evidence, they would have said, oh, he is who he claims to be. They would have realized, yes, though he was raised in Galilee, that Isaiah 9 said that that would be the principal place where Messiah would minister, that he would be a light amongst the Gentiles in Galilee. But you see, these people, verse 15, judged according to the flesh. He said, you people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. He's telling them, you just judge at first look without really examining the facts. You go by outward appearance alone. Hey, most people today make a lot of the decisions that they make simply by outward appearance because it seems right to them without ever having examined all the facts. Again, the theory of evolution is an example of this. Their judgments are based on fragmentary evidence, and it's nothing more than speculation. So people have to decide. Are they going to go with man's speculation, or are they going to submit to divine revelation? If one only judges by outward appearance what seems right, they will follow speculation. So it seems right for a mom to have a little baby, an infant baby in her arms, and to give it over to someone else, to raise it, to take care of it, because the world says you're much better off if you go out and pursue a career, when that's contrary to what God says in His Word. It seems right in our day, as long as you can get the money, borrow the money, get as much as you can so you can buy as much as you can. Seems right that if a little drug or a little alcohol makes you feel good and takes away the pressure, you ought to do it. It seems right to have as many sexual experiences as you can if you've got a consenting partner. But I want to tell you, if you go just by what seems right, by outward appearance, those are the kinds of conclusions you will come to, because you will put yourself under the theory of speculation instead of under the authority of divine revelation. And so he's defending his testimony as true. Number one, because of where he came from, bringing divine revelation with him and not mere human speculation. But number two, because of his relationship to the Father. Look at verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Jesus says, I don't judge in the same fashion that they judge. Why? Because I come with someone's judgment with me, the judgment of God the Father. Now, there's a coming a day. When he says here, for even if I do judge, my judgment is not true. And he just said in verse 15, I don't judge. Well, what is it? Well, he doesn't judge the way they judge. He doesn't judge by mere outward appearance. There's coming a day when he will judge. The whole world, every single person who has ever lived, saved or lost, you will stand eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ. You will meet this one who made you, who created you, who died on the cross for you. We've learned in John the 3rd chapter and again in John the 5th chapter that he judges with righteous judgment, that he is going to speak, that the graves will open, the righteous and the unrighteous, and someday we will all give an account to him.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 025. Don't forget that tomorrow, Pastor Carl's wife Audrey is in this time slot with her program for women, Mothering from the Heart. You can hear more of Audrey's messages on the Search the Scriptures app, found on the iTunes and Google Play Store. Also, check out Audrey's podcast, Rare But Real, on Apple, Google, and Spotify podcast platforms. You can also listen to her podcast at searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us next week as we continue to search the Scriptures.